Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that we get together in your holy place to hear from the triune God. We thank you that as Father, you forgive our sins. As Son, you are the Word of God and bring the message of God. And as Spirit, you bring us together in one body and present Christ at the table. Now we come to hear your word, and we pray that you would graciously speak to us and build us up in Christ. For his glory, we pray. Amen. There are quite a few topics that you know that in families can be topics that bring about arguments. Sometimes if one's family is not entirely Christian, the topic of religion brings hot discussions. In one's family, if there are Democrats and Republicans, then the topic of politics can cause trouble. I've discovered over 35 years that the subject of circumcision is one of those kinds of subjects. And this morning, we're going to talk about circumcision. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about circumcision, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And it's part of the topic that we're discussing in Romans. So today may not connect everything together, but by next week it will. We're just going to talk about circumcision. Circumcision, of course, today is not required of believers. There are Jewish people who still require circumcision. But mostly circumcision is a cultural phenomenon, maybe from ethnic group to ethnic group. So some ethnic groups circumcise, others don't. The Bible tells us circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. But I've noticed in Christian circles that isn't quite true. One person fought fiercely with me and held a view that circumcision is of value and that the Bible teaches so, but he was speaking really from a medical viewpoint. People have a lot of ideas about circumcision. Circumcision was given to Abraham, and it was used throughout the Old Testament, and as we're going to see today, down into the New Testament until AD 70. And so there are lots of stories about circumcision, and one wonders why God chose circumcision to be such a marker that defined the Jewish nation. You remember, for example, the Bible's just earthy. So you remember that Saul said that anyone who could gain 100 foreskins from the Philistines could marry his daughter. So David went out, and just to prove himself, I guess, he gained 200 foreskins. Quite a trophy to bring back to the king. You remember that in Genesis chapter 34, Dinah was, I don't know exactly how we would say it today, date seduced. She was a willing partner. She was not raped. And Simeon and Levi were very unhappy that such a disgraceful thing was done to their sister. And Shechem, the son of Hamor, loved Dinah and wanted to marry her. So there was a conference, and Simeon and Levi said, well, we can't be intermarrying since you're not circumcised. And they agreed that they would allow Dinah to marry Hamor if if the Shechemites would agree to be circumcised. And they did agree to be circumcised. And they were circumcised. And while they were in the midst of their pain, Simeon and Levi came in and killed them all, stole all their goods, and took their wives and children captive. They became part of Israel. Circumcision, which is a sign of one's involvement in the covenant, here was evilly used to kill people. There's another interesting story about circumcision that comes in Joshua chapter 5. And in Joshua chapter 5, Israel comes into the promised land. And God commands Joseph to make flinty knives. Not Joseph, Joshua. At least I didn't say Russia. And so Joshua makes flinty knives, and all the generation that were children when they came out of Israel, whose parents died in the wilderness because of their rebellion, none of them had been circumcised, and there they were in the promised land, and they were all circumcised. And the name of the place where they were circumcised was called Gilgal. And it was named Gilgal because God said, I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt. And Gilgal means to roll away. It's a picture of circumcision, rolling away the removed skin. The Bible's earthy. That's quite a story. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29, we looked last week at the fact that those who are circumcised and do not keep the law, their circumcision is counted as uncircumcision. And those who are uncircumcised but keep the law, their uncircumcision is counted as circumcision. Of course, circumcision in the Old Testament was an outward symbol that pointed to something that needed to be done inwardly. And that's called in Deuteronomy 10 and Deuteronomy 30 and in Jeremiah and elsewhere a circumcised heart. There needs to be an inner transformation. In a minute, we're going to take a look at what circumcision means. But in chapter 3, verse 1, since he has just brought about charges against the Jewish people and the fact that even though they have circumcision, they don't teach themselves the law and they don't keep the law. So, Paul writes this in chapter 3, verse 1. Then, what is the advantage? What advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Well, of course, Jew and circumcision go together. In other words, is there any profit to being a circumcised person, to being Jewish? We're just like the Gentiles. What is the profit in being Jewish? And this is what Paul writes. Great in every respect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Well, the word great in every way is that circumcision is abundantly, is the word beneficial. It's the same word that's used with respect to Christ. He came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. In other words, Paul is telling us circumcision has an abundant benefit. It's immensely profitable. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to make three statements. We're going to take the rest of the time with three statements about circumcision. there will be minor points that go with them, but three statements about circumcision that show its value. And of course, he's speaking now of physical circumcision, and he's speaking of circumcision that was which was given to the Jews, a commandment. Abraham is to circumcise all of his descendants and all of his servants, those who were born in his household and those who were bought with money. And he's to circumcise them from at 8 days old. And this becomes the history of the Old Testament reaching down into the New Testament. Statement one, simple statement, we just read it. The circumcised were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, in Greek, we have the word logos. Everybody's heard of it. In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was God, and the logos was with God. We translate it word. And the word oracle is made from that root logos, but it's a little different, although it, probably to us, in essence, it would mean the same thing. But it's the kind of thing you would say about, you go to hear the oracle at Delphi. It's the word that comes from a god. And specifically here, Paul is thinking about at Mount Sinai, where God spoke to the nation of Israel, the Ten Commandments. And then the people said, don't let God speak to us anymore. Moses, you go up. And so Moses goes up and he is giving the oracle of God. Of course, it's not just the word that comes at Mount Sinai. It is the whole Old Testament that was entrusted to the nation of Israel. Now, that's a great privilege. It's a great privilege to think of getting God's word for oneself, or in this case, for the nation of Israel, because this is how they begin to know God, what he's like, who he is, what he wants. They get to know God's attributes, how gracious he is, how he forgives sins. They get to know all about the religion that they're entering into with God through the Levitical system and the sacrifices. All of this is teaching them and training them so that they can come up to the house of God and be in the presence of God. But when something's entrusted to you, it's entrusted to you to guard it, protect it, and also to present it. And so Israel was entrusted with the oracles of God that they might teach the Gentiles about God. Largely in the Old Testament, that would come, as we discussed before, by people coming up to where God lives in Jerusalem. Once they'd entered the Promised Land and come to Jerusalem and the temple was built, people would come there and learn about God. Isaiah talks about that, how people come up to the mountain of God and they learn about God. Israel was entrusted with the oracles of God. Well, now, that's true of the church today also. So when Jesus Christ came and lived among human beings and established the apostolic ministry, then God's word comes to the church for us through the New Testament, but through the apostles. And the church now has God's word, and it's not just for the church, it's entrusted to the church. So the church has it, of course, because the church needs to learn and know about God through Jesus Christ. And the church needs to learn and know about worship. How do we approach God since Jesus has come? But in addition, the church is entrusted with the word of God, of course, for lost people, so that lost people can come to know about God. So the first order of the value, the benefit to the circumcision, is they're entrusted with the oracle of God, oracles of God. And in verse 2 of Romans chapter 3, it says, great in every respect, first of all, or of the most important, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Okay, so that's not the only benefit. That's the first benefit that Paul names. And then Paul stops. He's not going to talk about it anymore. Now, we're going to talk about it because the New Testament and the Old Testament, of course, are full of the value of circumcision. Okay? So, statement one. The circumcised, that is the Jews, were entrusted with the oracles of God. Statement two. Circumcision was a physical rite signifying an inner operation of God. Circumcision was a physical rite signifying an inner operation of God. So circumcision is a sign. It's called a sign and a seal. So although something takes place physically, physically is not the most important thing. It's what the physical circumcision signifies. Circumcision, this is now explaining this statement. Circumcision pointed to a circumcised heart. Well, now how does that work? One has to give a little thought. It's not exactly spelled out, but look at Romans, as we did last week, Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one inwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. I think I read it wrong in verse 28. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So Paul is telling us, well, physical circumcision is one thing. It's important that it was commanded, but it was commanded because it signifies something. Well, I think I said this last week. I want to say it again this week. If you think then about circumcision and you think where it fell in history, you have to think your way through Genesis. In Genesis chapter 15, God comes to Abram. And God takes him outside and he shows him all the stars of the heavens and says, you know, if you can count these, this is what your descendants will be like. And there comes the famous statement that is so important to the book of Romans. And Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And in that meaning, God made a covenant with Abraham, Abram. His name is Abram in chapter 15. We call it the Abrahamic covenant. Then in chapter 16, his wife, Sarai, said, here, take my maid and go into her, and the seed that will be raised up will be my seed. In other words, an adoption is going to take place. It's done a little differently then than it's done today. So Abraham goes into Hagar, and then when Hagar conceives, she doesn't want to give up the child to Sarai. Then, in chapter 17, God comes to Abram again. And we read it this morning. And Abram's name was changed from Abram to Abraham. And God says, you know, this is the covenant that you're going to keep. Here's the sign of the covenant. You're going to circumcise your descendants. And in the covenant, God promises to be their God and to give them the land. And of course, there are other statements of this covenant elsewhere in the book of Genesis. Then in chapter 18, God appears again. This time he appears as the angel of the Lord. Three men come walking by, and Abraham invites them to eat with him. And there, Abraham is told that his wife is going to have a child about this time next year. And she heard that, and she laughed. And that's where the name Isaac comes from. It means laughter. And she laughs and says, you know, at this age, am I going to have pleasure with my Lord? That is, am I going to have a child? That's laughable. Now, this is very important because you start in 15 with a covenant. And in chapter 15 of Genesis, Abram is reckoned righteous by faith. In other words, the righteousness that Abram receives is not his own righteousness. It's an imputed righteousness. We don't have time to explain it all, although we will as we go through Romans. This imputed righteousness is nothing less than the righteousness of Christ. Then in chapter 16, he does a fleshly thing. He listens to the voice of his wife. Are you hearing me, gentlemen? No, you are supposed to listen to the voice of your wife when she's telling you what's right. You're not to listen when she's telling you what's wrong. The other is true, too. Wives should listen to their husbands. But when their husbands are telling them what is not right, they should not listen. In other words, they shouldn't do it. Abraham, like Adam, listened to the voice of his wife. And he went into Hagar, and he did a fleshly thing. This was, if you will, a lapse in faith. He still believed the promise, but like you and I, there was a little lapse. And Ishmael was born. Then God comes to him, and God brings the rite of circumcision. And now the foreskin of the reproductive organ is cut off. It signifies something. And then in chapters 18, 19, and following, finally, a child is conceived and born after circumcision. So, this removal of the flesh becomes a picture of a transformed heart. Statement 2. Circumcision was a physical rite signifying an inner operation of God. In other words, we can't do anything to the heart. Israel's commanded to circumcise their hearts. We are commanded to believe in Christ, but we are incapable, unable. It's a work of God. God must do the work. Sarah was barren. Nothing Abram could do. And then to make it look worse, God removes the foreskin, a picture of removing the reproductive organ to signify that the promise of the covenant demands God's work, not man's work. And so a barren woman at the age of 90 now conceives. Can you imagine Selma having a child? I'd do her in. So it's a sign of an inner work. Now let me make another statement. Circumcision points to a circumcised heart. Now that's just saying it in a little different wording, just what we've already said. But in connection with this, let's turn to Romans chapter 4. We already saw in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, Paul is speaking of Gentiles who receive a circumcised heart by the operation of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's when they come to faith in Christ, their heart is transformed. The Spirit comes to live within them. It's identified as a circumcised heart. Romans chapter 4, verse 9. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. And the father of the circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. So what Paul is telling us, of course, is that Abraham was reckoned righteous before circumcision, and all through the Old Testament, men and women who were uncircumcised, just like Abram was at that point, were reckoned righteous through faith. Think, for example, of Melchizedek, or think, for example, of the Ninevites. They were reckoned righteous not while circumcised, because they were never circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And then Abram was circumcised and his name was changed to Abraham, a picture of living in the flesh, circumcision, and then coming out on the other side, a picture of death, circumcision, and coming out in resurrection. Now comes new life. So that Abraham is not only the father of the circumcised, he's not just the father of Jews. He's the father of Gentiles as well. So that when you come to the end of Galatians chapter 3, talking about we who have faith and who have been baptized into Christ, we're the promised seed of Abraham. He's our father. Another point related to this then. The seal of circumcision is Christ's righteousness. Now, when Abraham was circumcised, and it was a sign that he's going to pass on to all of his descendants and his servants, it was not a sign of Abram's faith. That's not what it was. It was the sign of the righteousness that was reckoned to Abraham by faith. It's a sign of the righteousness of Christ, or I should say, it's the seal of the righteousness of Christ. So Abraham believes over here before circumcision. In circumcision, he's sealed, not for a testimony to Abraham, but a testimony to God. This is the work of God. The seal is the righteousness of Christ. The seal is not subjective. The seal is objective. It's the objective covenant, not the subjective sense in I'm given the gospel and I believe. And we say in baptism, so now I'm baptized as a testimony. That's an incorrect view of baptism. Baptism is not a testimony of my faith. Baptism is a testimony, a seal of God's work in me. So, the seal is not subjective. It's not because Abraham believed. The seal is objective. It's because the righteousness of Christ, even before the cross, was imputed to Abram, to Abraham. Next statement, related to this second statement we're making. Circumcision initiated one into the covenant with its blessing. So now think about it. You have all these infant boys who are being circumcised at 8 days old. They don't have faith. It can't be subjective. The circumcision is a sign that's placed on them. And it puts them into the Abrahamic covenant. And if they're not circumcised, they become a covenant violator and they're removed from the covenant. So circumcision is very important in that sense. But these little 8-day-old infants, they don't believe, it would seem, wouldn't it? Circumcision initiates them into the covenant. And so you think of Israel then, all these servants and these growing number of children of Abraham as you move down through Isaac and down through Jacob and down through the 12 tribes. And by the time you're down in Egypt, there are all these people that are upsetting the Egyptians, and the Egyptians put them to hard labor. But here are all these boys who from 8 days old and up have been circumcised. And what does it mean? It means they're the people of God. They're God's people. And of course, that's why the law is written the way it is, so that fathers teach their sons and their daughters. You are God's people. Now, what do they have to do? They have to make their circumcision equal the circumcision of Abraham, who was a believer. They got to live up to what the sign and seal means. They have to come to faith. How's that going to happen? It's going to happen by Deuteronomy 6. As fathers know what the greatest priority is in life. It is teaching kids about God. Teaching them, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. This is our God. We will follow Him. And my son and my daughter, you will come to trust Christ. Circumcision initiates one into the covenant and its blessings. And I added its blessings because as the covenant people of God, think about it. Little infants crossed the Red Sea. 2-year-old kids walked across the Red Sea. 3-year-old kids, they understand what's going on? No. But they saw the light. They saw the cloud. They saw the waters separated. They walked across the Red Sea. Why? Because they're part of God's people. Would all of them, in our terminology, end up in heaven? No, they would not. Could they hypothetically end up in heaven? The answer is yes, because as God's people, God's covenant promises are upon them. They're for them. And if dads teach and pray and train them correctly, they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They grow up. They probably don't even know the moment they come to faith. They grow up in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I added, and of course I've already said it, baptism likewise is objective, not subjective. And so when you and I were baptized, we're not baptized because of our faith. Or I should say, baptism doesn't point to our faith. Baptism points to what God has done. It's an objective reality. All right. Third statement, final statement, but it's the longest one. I mean, it has a lot of points under it. Statement 3. Christian circumcision was practiced until A.D. 70. Christian circumcision was practiced until A.D. 70. Now, don't fall out of your seat. So, Hyde read for us Acts chapter 21. Paul goes up to Jerusalem and James, the elder of the church, meets with him. And James says, you know, this report is running around that you've told all these people that they don't need to keep the law and that, and they don't need to circumcise their children. Now, to fix this, to prove that you are a law-keeping man, here's what you can do. You can go with these men who have a vow. They have a Nazarite vow. The reason we know that is because they're going to shave their heads. And you can pay the money for their vow and go through the purification rite with them. And this way, all people will know that you don't have a problem, specifically for our purposes, with them circumcising their children. Now, mind you, we're talking about in Jerusalem, we're talking about Jewish people. And we know from the beginning of Acts, Acts chapter 2, that 3,000 souls believed. And we know that that number grew to 5,000 later on in Acts, Acts chapter 4 or 5, I don't remember which. And it's just this growing number of people. And so these people come in all kinds of families. And Christ has come. And he's died on the cross for the sins of his people. And he's been buried. And he's risen. And he's ascended into heaven. And here in Jerusalem, and Jews going back to their homes are these families. And when they have kids, what are they doing? They're circumcising their children. Now the question is there circumcision from this point on at A.D. 30 to A.D. 70? Like it is today, just a meaningless cultural phenomenon? The answer is no, it is not. Because of the way James is wording things. This is talking about the law. So we have to keep in mind that God's first creation ran from the creation of the world all the way to A.D. 30 when Christ died. And then it ran beyond that to A.D. 70. But at A.D. 30, Christ was raised from the dead. Need to do something about that. Christ was raised from the dead, and he's the first of the new creation. So a new creation starts at A.D. 30. It's the age of the Messiah. Before, it's not Messiah's age. It's the age of the angels who rule the world. But at A.D. 30, Messiah rises from the dead and is seated at the right hand of God. And it's man's turn now. Man is redeemed. And in Christ, a new creation starts. And we become part of that new creation. And it goes on all the way until death is put away altogether. Two creations, but they overlap from A.D. 30 to A.D. 70. And during this period of time, you have the intertwining of Jew and Gentile into one body. This takes effort. It takes teaching. And you read through Acts and you realize there was trouble at all kinds of turns. But until A.D. 70, when the temple falls, the priestly system ends, the sacrificial system ends. That's God's final word on Judaism. From A.D. 30 to A.D. 70, Jewish people are still circumcising their sons. What does it mean? Well, it means they're part of the people of God. They're in the covenant. The meaning has not changed. It means that they're obliged to come to understand that sign, that seal of circumcision, and recognize Yahweh God as their God and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that they're not baptized. They're circumcised and they are baptized, because we know this. Acts 2:38 tells us, repent and let each of you be baptized. So eventually they're going to be baptized. Why? Because now the new sign that starts at AD 30 for God's people is baptism. But from AD 30 to AD 70, there is an overlapping of circumcision and baptism. The definition of circumcision has not changed. Okay, second point with respect to that. Christian circumcision was a covenantal rite, this is what I've been saying, which obligated the circumcised to live like Abraham, that is, to grow in faith, trust Christ, have imputed righteousness just like Abraham did. Christian circumcision marked the circumcised as one of the people of God. You see, is there an explicit statement in the scriptures that say that? No, there's not an explicit statement. But the Westminster Catechism tells us you have to draw necessary conclusions at time. And all the way to AD 30, there's circumcision, and there's no statement changing it. Not until AD 70, when judgment comes upon the temple and the system, and it all falls apart. Christian circumcision points to a circumcised heart. It still has the same meaning. The physical symbol is just a symbol. It's a symbol of something that has to transpire inwardly. That's what needed to take place. Jewish circumcision, because of course the Jews were still circumcising too. So I'm distinguishing between Jewish Christian circumcision and Jewish circumcision. Jewish circumcision was sacramental rebellion against God, apostate circumcision. Why? Because we have already read in Romans chapter 2, all these Jews who didn't trust in Christ, they still held the circumcision. And circumcision is a sign, a symbol for an inner work of God, and they didn't recognize that. And so Romans 2 tells us their circumcision is counted as uncircumcision. They're actually in rebellion against God. They're apostate Jews. They're not following what God is teaching them. Instead, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3 that we are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and serve Him. In Revelation chapter 3 verse 9, of the circumcised, Jesus says they're a synagogue of Satan. That is, they're not moving towards what Abraham's circumcision pointed to. They're not trusting in Christ. Just about there. Jewish Christians continued to circumcise their infants with all of its meaning. So I've already said that, now I'm just stating it specifically. So from AD 30 to AD 70, according to Acts chapter 21, little babies of Christian Jewish families were circumcised. And they're circumcised, and the father has to teach them, this is what your circumcision means. Now, some more statements about circumcision, not as important to us, but some Christian adults were circumcised. Of course, we only know of one, and that's Timothy. And he is a man of good reputation, according to Acts chapter 16. And Paul wanted to take him with him, and he had a Greek father and a Jewish mother. And so to gain acceptance among Jewish people, to give the gospel, they circumcised him. But Christian circumcision of Gentiles was fiercely opposed by Paul and by the church. Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 2. Verse 3, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Certain guys snuck in, urging circumcision on Gentiles because the circumcised party, the party of the circumcision, thought Greeks couldn't be saved without circumcision. But Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. So circumcision was still a meaningful sign to the Jewish believers, but it had nothing to do with Gentile believers. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. So you see, Gentiles, the idea of circumcision for Gentiles was completely opposed by the church. Completely opposed by the church. Now, it's true that there was a group of circumcised Jewish people who were called the circumcision. I won't take time to read it in Colossians chapter 4, verse 11. But they were not compelling Gentiles to be circumcised, but they were known as the circumcision. They were the Jewish circumcision who believed in Christ. And then finally, one last point, which is an inference. So think about this. It's an inference. Turn, if you would, to James, if I can find it. Here we go. James chapter 2. This is what James writes. By the way, this is most likely the earliest epistle of the New Testament. It was written by the Apostle James before he was put to death. My brethren, chapter 2, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly, the word is synagogue, into your synagogue with a gold ring and so forth, and then another one comes with dirty clothes and you show favoritism to one, you're holding your faith with favoritism. But my point is to notice the word assembly, the word synagogue. So you have thousands of Jews who are coming to faith in Christ. And so in the region, there are going to turn out to be synagogues that are Jewish Christian synagogues. They come together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's talking about here. You have a synagogue, your synagogue. And two guys come, one's rich, one's poor. You can't show favoritism. That's not what God does. But then when you come to the end of the book of James, and you can turn there, James chapter 5. I don't happen to have it with me up here, but verse 14. When someone gets sick, let him call for the elders of the church. All I'm doing is showing you that the word synagogue, which is Jewish, and here in James we're talking about Jewish Christians, and the word church are put together in the same book. So this Jewish synagogue is an assembly of Jewish Christians, just like McKinney Bible Church is an assembly, a gathering of, well, I think we're all Gentile Christians. What does that tell you? It tells you that if circumcision was here at A.D. 30, and it goes all the way to A.D. 70, and it holds the same significance, that in that church, the children were part of the church, counted as saints. Of course, that's not new. I've been telling you that for a long time. This is showing circumcision counted them that way. But I've been telling you because of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. The believing spouse sanctifies the unbelieving spouse. Otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are saints. In this assembly, in this synagogue in James, will all the children grow up to go to heaven? No, I think not. Probably not. Maybe. But they're counted as saints because God works covenantally. It's that way in the Old Testament, and that's why it's in the New Testament. It has never changed. God works covenantally. We all hang by, as one theologian said, Adam's girdle, or we hang by Christ's girdle. We're either in Adam, he's our head, he speaks for us, we're reckoned in him, or Christ is our head, he speaks for us, we're reckoned in him, we're united in him. So it is in the family. The husband is the head. Well, after Christ comes, a wife can be a head if she's the Christian and the husband's not. And all the kids are united to that head. So when the head joins the church, the kids are in the church. In that sense, and I want you to be careful here, in that sense, they're Christian. Will they grow up in faith? Well, that we don't know. They can. They should. If the head of the family trains his family right, that's what will happen. But if he doesn't, it may not happen. So what's the value of circumcision? Well, Paul's writing in about 56 A.D. And he said, look, circumcision has an abundant value. First order, they're entrusted with the oracles of God. And then come these other orders. Look, all the benefits of the Old Testament are applied to the families, the Jewish Christian families in the New Testament. Well, baptism is similar. Similar. When we get to chapter 6, we'll talk about baptism and circumcision, and we'll say, well, is baptism different? Is it different in some ways? Are they altogether equal? Let's stand. Oh, can I ask you to sit back down? I forgot one thing. I just want to reiterate, what's the importance of knowing this? Who cares? AD 70 is long past. Circumcision's not for today. It's just a cultural phenomenon. Well, It matters in this sense. Baptism is compared to circumcision. I'm not saying it's identical, so don't misunderstand me. We'll find that out when we get to chapter 6. But it's comparable. And so when one sees circumcision in the Old Testament, it has a significance. It points to the need for an inner transformation. And it's up to fathers in the Old Testament to choose the right way for their family. And the right way is you pursue His righteousness and His kingdom first. First, the primary thing with a Christian head of a family is Christ is first. Not baseball, not soccer, not education, not TV, not pleasure. Christ is first. Why is the church falling apart? Because heads of families, heads of kids, are not pursuing Christ first for their kids. Other things come first. Okay, there's a comparison with baptism. It's true in the family today. The same thing is necessary. Christ first. Teach your kids. Christ comes first. If your kids don't have time to read the Bible each day, something's wrong. If your kids don't have time to pray each day, something's wrong. If your kids have not fixed on Christ first, something's wrong. I don't care if they're 6 or 26. Now you can stand. Father, we're not very big on signs. Not in our culture. We're just not that kind of culture. Yet, in the scriptures, you're big on signs. Circumcision in the Old Testament. All the festivals that taught. Baptism in the New Testament. The Lord's Supper that teaches. All of these come from you. And they're for our good. So teach us through them and help us to live up to our baptism. Almost all of us in this room have been baptized. We've been buried with Christ in His death. We've died to the world and to the flesh. And we've been raised with Him in the likeness of His resurrection. That means we come up with new life. Help us to live up to new life. This we pray in the glorious name of Christ. Amen.